Well, thank you, Dolores and choir. Great job. Good morning, everybody. You're the lucky ones, huh? You got your extra hour's sleep one way or the other. The first service was a little blurry-eyed. Some of them wandered in about halfway through, but we made it. Good morning. It's been quite a week. My goodness, we've had a lot of things going on. We had a group of students off to Dare to Share, and training for their ability to share the Lord with their friends and culture, and was very successful. Pastor Phil told me that they had a wonderful time, so pleased about that. We've had some needs in the congregation. Colleen Lawrence's father went home to be with the Lord, and you ought to be praying for her and Murray as they struggle through that. We've had other people who have had needs, and hope you're praying for each other. Life is difficult sometimes, and so keep praying. I want to remind you of Evergrow coming up. Some of you have asked, how in the world do I get ready for baptism? How do I find out information about the church? How do I find out information about the membership? How do I get myself oriented to Evergreen? Well, this is the way. Evergrow 101, it's our beginning place for our disciple-making process. We would encourage you to come and join us and get started on your pilgrimage. We're asking everybody, old-timers, new-timers, and people who are interested in finding out information about the church, we're asking everybody to start here. And so if you haven't taken Evergrow 101, we have a class that we'd like to announce today that is coming up. It's going to be offered about once a month, and so this next one is coming up in March 27th, and we're pleased to be able to invite you to come join us. You can sign up out at the information desk. And did I pass the winning team members? I can't remember. Did I not do that yet? Here are our winning team members. We have a little contest at Evergrow 101. These people are our winners of our contest. They're going to get a suitable for framing certificate. If they call the church office and request it, we have had such a good time in the training process, so we invite you to join us. Well, if you take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, I would appreciate it. We started out months ago talking about a series that I had in my head. We talked about three things: what's in our pockets, we talked about possessions, what's in our hearts, we talked about our values, and we're talking about then what's in our heads now, the whole idea of worldview, perspective. How in the world do we see the world, and how does it change our behavior? To be able to think that through, we are using the book of Jonah. And in fact, I happen to believe that the book of Jonah is all about worldview. And so we're finding ourselves in chapter 3 today, and we're going to study this revival that Jonah had going. He was actually the start of it. God used him to begin it. And it's really a wonderful story. And so stick your finger in Jonah chapter 3. We'll get there in just a moment. Let me ask you, though, a question to get started. When I use the word repentance, what comes to your mind? Good things, difficult things, hard things. Sometimes we push away from the word repentance because it's not a modern word. It's a word that we have kind of hidden off in the corners of our culture. We don't use it quite regularly because for most of us, we tend to feel like it carries a negative context. And yet, when it's after said and done, repentance is actually one of the core spiritual disciplines of our faith. I happen to believe, as you do, I hope, that you can't begin your Christian walk without repentance. Repentance is the place that we all begin, not only at the start of our faith, but typically every day along the way. Now, for some of you, maybe you go a couple of days. I happen to be one of those people that have to deal with it every day. But whether we like it or not, we get there. We fail. We struggle. We purpose in our hearts and don't get it done. And so we end up back here at this word called repentance, saying, Lord, could you extend a little mercy and a little grace towards me? Repentance simply means to go the other way, to change your mind, to change your heart, change your thoughts. We're going to look at one of the greatest cases of repentance and one of the greatest revivals that the world has ever known today. It's a revival that began with the preaching of Jonah in a city by the name of Nineveh. It was a city, the Bible says, is about 3 days' walk across. We know it was made up of three cities. And about one day into his walk across and into his preaching, revival and repentance broke out in mass scale to the point that everyone in the culture, even the leadership, repented and turned their lives over to God. Now, we have had some of those kinds of things around us. And in fact, in this country and in North America, we've had four great awakenings, what they're called. We've had four times that the Lord has intervened in our business, and we have seen mass, host-scale movement of people repenting and moving to God. The first one in this country began early in our days, about the middle of the 1700s, the first Great Awakening. Men like Wesley and Whitfield were kind of the sponsors of it. It actually began in the church. It began in the pews. It began in congregations where people began to realize that they had moved so far away from the primary focus on God. Religiosity had become such a norm, and they'd pushed God out to the corners that mass wholesale revival began to grow across Canada, across North America, and across Europe. The second Great Awakening, about the 1800s, Finney and the Stone Campbell movement. The Stone Campbell movement, we all should know, is the movement in which our ancestors came out. The people who planted this church were actually predecessors or precessors of the Stone Campbell movement out of this revival. And it was one of those revivals that that took the culture by surprise. The third one, Great Awakening, about 1850, began in Canada. Any Canadians here, you should hoot and holler right now. The third Great Awakening began on the prairies of Canada and swept east and west and swept off into Europe and swept down through North America, even down into Central America. Men like Moody and Booth, Spurgeon in Europe, and Hudson Taylor in this country, all of a sudden they burst on the seams and on the scene, and God just tore the church apart, broke it apart at the seams, and exposed it for what it was. And God began a great revival movement all across the world. Our fourth one, that is the one that we're probably most results of, began in 1904. It began in Australia. Can you believe that? A group of men preaching the gospel in Australia to people who had been sent there to straighten their lives out began to see people in mass turn their lives over to Christ. And it swept up through Canada and down through North America. At about the same time, there was a great revival moving up through our African-American people in this country, and it swept up the East Coast and in through Canada and back down through the Western Coast of America and into Los Angeles. And the great Azusa Street Revival, of which we all know the stories, actually exploded in about 1905. On the streets of Los Angeles, people bending their knee in prayer, begging God for forgiveness. They said it was just mass hysteria as people begged God to save them, as they began to pray that God would forgive them, and they began to pray the blood of Christ over their sins. For all of us in the Northwest, it was about 1920 that Azusa Street Revival actually found its way here. It was the Portland revivals of the 1920s that ended up in our territory and literally changed the face of the Northwest. Many of the churches, many of the organizations that are here in the Northwest today were put into place during those early years of those Portland revivals. For many of us, we thought that 1998 was going to be a year of revival. You all remember it. It was the great explosion of faith around the country with promise keepers and men by the thousands standing in arenas asking God to forgive them and asking God to redeem them and asking God to help them be promise keepers when they went home. Organizations like Mission America, mission organizations by the dozens were actually created during that time. We all thought that one day soon, not very long after 98, that we would actually see wholesale revival sweep across this country. We have yet to see it. I hope you're praying for it. I hope you're praying that what was birthed in 1998 will take root. And I hope we will see it someday in our time. But whether you like it or not, we still have not seen in any land a revival like the one that Jonah was a participant in. It's been said that probably 600 to a million people were swept into faith and fear of God during Jonah's preaching time. The culture, including the leadership, lock, stock, and barrel, gave themselves to become God-fearers during this time. I'd like to do a couple of things. First of all, I have to admit to you that not everybody believes this story. You might be getting tired of me telling you this. Not everybody believes the story about the fish. Not everybody believes the story about the sea. And not everybody believes the story that it's possible that a culture could be swept away like this one was. Critics want to complain that it's not possible that people could change this quickly. Critics want to say that it's not possible that everybody would want to change. Critics would say that what we're looking at here is just a portion of the real story, that an editor late in life of this book actually reduced it and took all of the information away. We're left with all simply a really good story. I don't happen to believe that. I happen to believe that the writer of Jonah penned it under the work of the Holy Spirit. And I happen to believe that what we see here is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. I happen to believe that we need to look honestly and ask ourselves the question, what happened here? How did it happen? What purpose could it have? And if it really did happen, if it's true what happened here, could we look over the side and see what repentance really looks like? And if we can see what it looks like, what would it look like in our lives if we used it regularly as a spiritual discipline? So the question has to be begged, how in the world could this happen and what happened? Well, let me back up and just talk a little bit about why I think it happened, the how it potentially happened. I believe that the potential for a revival to break out in Nineveh started when God put a plan together. Do you remember that God's providential will was to see the Ninevites changed? He said that from the very first chapter. He keeps saying it over and over and over again. He introduced himself to the Ninevites. He did it through a divinity. Jonah actually got swallowed by a big fish and he got coughed out on the beach. I believe God used that to introduce himself to the Ninevites. He used a deity in which they worshiped that happened to be half God, half man. He also used potentially the civil war that was going on in the Assyrian area. He also potentially could have used an eclipse of the sun. People were very fearful of eclipses, and if our dating of the book is right and the dating of the eclipses are right, somewhere about this time there was an eclipse of the sun, and it absolutely terrified people of all categories, including leadership. We believe that leadership would typically leave the cities, they would leave their kingdoms, they would run away, they were worried about assassination, and they would hide until it was all over. The last thing I think we have to work into this is God's choice, God's will. That whatever Jonah was using was under the power and under the auspices of God Almighty. And when God shows up, guess what? People change. When God shows up, I believe we change. Now we got to ask ourselves if this is the real thing or not. I mean, think about it. Are they experiencing the same thing that the children of Israel experienced? Take your Bibles and turn to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. We've got to decide whether this is the real thing or not, if this is really the same thing that God has done in other places. I'll remind you that Jonah began to preach and the people began to believe in God and they fasted and put on sackcloth. I just want to show you a passage that happened to the children of Israel just after a prophecy was made to them by Samuel. And this was all about his revival ministry to the children of Israel. They had wandered away 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all of your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines." Fascinating. Same message, same intent, the same purpose as all that is going on in the book of Jonah. Exodus chapter 14, please. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 31, this is during the Exodus, getting out of Egypt. "And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord," and underline this with you, "they believed in the Lord." Underline that word, "they believed in the Lord," because that is exactly the same wording and the same phraseology that we see describing the Assyrians and what the Ninevites did. Turn back to Jonah, please. Look in verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." There it is, exactly the same phrase. I think we're looking at the real thing here. I think we're looking at the very same thing that happened in the Hebrew experience is now happening in the Assyrian experience. I think that what God did with His people, He's doing the very same thing here. I don't think we have to stand back and make excuses at all. I think we can say when God shows up, He does similar things. God is doing a work in the Assyrians. He said He was going to. He is doing it now. He's living it out. He's purposing it out. He's doing it through His prophet Jonah. Let's back up to verse 4. "Then Jonah began to go through the city one day walk." This was on his first day. He had walked through the city. It would have taken him 3 days to walk through the whole city. But on his first day, he preaches a very simple message. We don't have any record of him saying much more. The entire complete description of his sermon is not here. But the crux of what he said is here. He said one simple thing. He had one message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Pretty simple, right? Finally, Jonah does what he was supposed to do. He arose, he went to Nineveh, he preached the message. I wonder if he thought, well, what's going to happen now? I wonder if he wondered if it would ever change anybody's life and heart. I wonder when he preached and opened his mouth for the very first time, if he could say that he with guarantee knew that God was going to show up. I don't know. I do know what happened when the word was preached, though. The culture of Nineveh changed. Now, there's a recipe for repentance in here that we have to look at, and I apologize because it's rather technical and rather detailed. You're going to have to keep your pencil there, and we're going to do some word studies, and we're going to do some looking at the text. But if we peel it back and take a hard look at it, we start to begin to see that true repentance has a certain look. It has a face. And if we see it, if we can look at it and see it clearly, maybe we can compare it to what goes on in our lives. The first ingredient that I'd like you to think about going into this recipe for repentance is that their view of God changed. Their view of God changed. One of the first things that happens to any individual, whether they're individually changing or a group of people are changing, is the God that they serve radically changes in perspective. Now, some things you have to notice. I don't know if you noticed it in the text, but Jonah disappears in the rest of the chapter. He preaches one message, and he's gone for the rest of the time. I wonder why that is. Well, I make a stab at telling you why I think it is. I think that it's not about Jonah. I don't think it has anything to do with Jonah's message. This isn't the greatest message that's ever been preached. I think it's all about what God wants to do in the life of his people. He wants something to happen in their lives. He wants something to happen in our lives. It says they believed in God. They use two terms to describe God in the text. The writer uses two terms, and I need you to see this because if you miss this, maybe you won't fully understand how their heads changed. I want you to back up and look in verse 3 and see what the name of God was. Did you notice it there? What is the name that describes God there in verse 3? My Bible has it there, doesn't yours? It's the word Lord, right? That word is the word Yahweh, and it talks about a covenant-making God. It's the God that creates covenants and relationships. Now, look down into verse 5 and see how they describe God. What's the word? You cheated, didn't you? I cheated. God! It's the word Elohim. It's a very different description of this God. The covenant-making God first, now the God who has created all things, the powerful God, the ruler of all things, the ruler of nature. You see, the writer of the book wants us to know that when repentance took place, the description of God changed. God is no longer the covenant-making God. Oh, he certainly is. Don't get me wrong. He continues to be a covenant-making God. But the perspective of the people from Nineveh was one of a God who was all-powerful, who was the owner of all things, who was the creator of all things. I think it's in that change of perspective of God that revival has a change. Revival and repentance has a chance to take root. It's when we see God as the one who owns and controls all things. That's when our lives start to change, right? Repentance and revival begins when our view of God changes. When we see him as the one who is in control, when we see him as the creator of all things, when we see him as the owner of all things. Do these answers to these questions sound familiar? They're the very same questions that Jonah had to answer when he was on the bottom of the sea. It wasn't until Jonah got his mind straight and his worldview about God straight that his life turned and changed. It's now and not until the Ninevites change their perception of God, when they see him as the one who is in control, who is purposing and owning, then their lives start to change. Oh, I've got to ask us, including me, what kind of God did you serve last week? Did you serve a God who responded to your will? Did you serve a God who may have gotten something accomplished? Did you fully and wholly put yourself in the position of God and see yourself as the person who's pulling you up by the bootstraps? Revival begins when we have a right understanding of who God is. My second ingredient is that there is always in repentance, acts of penance. Now, that's a very old word for the fact that we feel badly. The acts of penance. Our Ninevites do some very interesting things. It says in verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They called a fast. They stopped eating. They gave up all of the pleasurable things in their life, and they gave up the time that it took so that they could respond wholeheartedly to the information that God was giving them. We do the same thing. The New Testament says we have the opportunity to fast. We set aside the time that it takes to eat, and we set aside the pleasure of eating for an opportunity to spend that time in prayer and meditation and examination of our lives. In the Old Testament, fasting is always or typically connected with sackcloth. Now, the famous one for sackcloth is Job. He is probably the one that we know most about in terms of wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes. We rarely study this section of Jonah because it's hard for us to get past the fish and the spitting out of Jonah on the beach. And yet, right here, it says that for penance, they actually fasted and covered their bodies and their animals with sackcloth. There was a reason for that. Sackcloth was a very coarse, black, weaved material. It was worn only by the people who had absolutely nothing else to wear. It would not cover your body very well. It would be very scratchy, very itchy. And if you had to wear it in this culture, in Assyrian culture, you were certainly the worst of the worst and the poorest of the poor. These people, once they get an image of who God is, they cover themselves in sackcloth, trying to say, what? In comparison to who you are, we are the poorest of the poor. We are the weakest of the weak. We recognize that, and we cover our bodies with only what it would take to demonstrate how repentant and how we see ourselves. I put up a third one, that all distinction and rank disappeared. It's interesting because when revival shows up, the distinction and rank among people typically disappears as well. It says there in the end of verse 5, from the greatest to the least of them. After they put on sackcloth and after they sat in ashes, I wonder how you could tell who was the important one in the room. Well, you couldn't. They all looked the same. In a repentant spirit, in a revival spirit, once God shows up and once you see Him for who He is in all of His glory, it simply allows us to reduce ourselves down to the created. You see, before God, there is no important one. Oh, we like to think that there is, don't we? We like to think that we have the power and we have the control and we have the right ideas and everybody should line up behind me because I've got it all figured out. Why don't people listen to me? Because I really have the answers. But I can tell you the times that I've felt the closest, the times that I have seen God in biggest form, have been the times that I realized that I am absolutely, completely insignificant compared to who He is. And when repentance takes place, we begin to see each other differently. We begin to realize that we are simply the pot, and He's the potter. The third ingredient I'd like to show you is that they recognized God's ownership. I simply want to remind you that they not only covered themselves, but they covered their animals with sackcloth. It's really an important statement. What we like to do is we like to say, yes, God, okay, I'm okay, but don't bother with my bank accounts. I don't mind me changing. I don't mind changing an attitude or two. I don't mind working on my anger, but don't touch my retirement funds. Don't bother my dog. Don't bother my material possessions. See, to these people, their cattle and their beasts, as it says here, were the most valuable things they had. They demonstrate to these folks to God that these folks are serious because they not only cover themselves, but they cover their animals as well. They're trying to make a statement that everything that they have belongs subservient before this God, the creator of all things, all-powerful God, Elohim. And they laid aside all superiority. My fourth ingredient that I'd like to say shows up when revival comes, when God shows up, interesting things start happening in the leadership. Look verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, here's where scholars believe that there's a potential that because of things that were happening in the city, that maybe the king was outside of the city, maybe he was a ways away. We don't know. It means that it took some time to reach the king. Maybe his palace was huge and it took some time for the message to get through all of the red tape and everything to get to him. We're not sure, but there is a length of time that it took for the information to get to him. Once it got to him, it's interesting what he does. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. By the way, the same word arose that God told Jonah to do. I think that's kind of interesting. It may be a little joke there. The king arose from his throne. He was sitting on his throne, and he laid aside his robes from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, we believe that the king had a lot to lose. Civil war, this eclipse, all these things that were working against him. He knew that his kingdom was coming apart at the seams, and so he was predisposed to this judgment that Jonah was about to bring on him. I believe the Holy Spirit was working on him. God was working on him in a unique way. It says that he took off his robes. This was not an easy thing for the king of Assyria to do. He saw himself as a deity. He saw himself as the ruler of the entire known world. He saw himself as the most important one alive. What does he do? He gets up and takes off his robes. There are some descriptions of these robes. Let me describe them to you. It is said that he probably wore four layers of robes. He probably had on a layer of underwear, and that layer of underwear potentially, typically, would have been woven with gold. He probably, on the outside of that, wore another robe. It wasn't the official robes, but it was his personal family robes, and it potentially was woven in the same way, very elegant. It probably went all the way down to his feet. It was probably jewel-studded. It was probably laced with gold. It probably was the finest of the finest. Over that, if he was on his throne, he more than likely had his royal robes on and his royal headset. We're not sure what that is, but there has typically always been something on the heads of people, biblically and even culturally, to describe them as the king. This robe was probably of purple. It probably was completely covered with jewels. It was probably one of the most valuable things of the kingdom in terms of material wealth. The Bible says he stood up from his throne and he took off all of that wealth and he simply threw it on the ground. And he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes like everyone else. Interesting. Even the king. Now he demonstrates his penance by not only stepping down from his throne and throwing his robes down, but he makes a proclamation. He determines that there needs to be new behavior in this culture. It says, and he issues a proclamation, verse 7, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the kings and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. In other words, everything that breathes in this kingdom is going to be fasting. I don't know how they pulled that off, but that was the decree. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and each man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked ways and from his violence, which is in his hands. That's quite a proclamation. I wonder how that would go over if our president stood up there and said that today. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? I'd like to be alive when that takes place. But I'd like you to take your pencil and I'd like you to circle two words in that: wicked ways and violence. Would you? Well, those are very, very important words in the text, and without it, you won't understand what the king is actually trying to say. We have to do a little bit of word study here to understand the beef of this proclamation. It has teeth in it, and there's some things that he wants these people to do, specifically change their behavior. Now, he says he wants them to put off all evil ways or wicked ways. It might be described in your Bible, evil ways, wicked ways, however. And evil and wicked ways have to do with anything and everything condemned by law or conscience. Okay, our conscience says we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't hurt people, and our laws typically say the same thing. We as Americans are typically driven by the law of conscience first, and then we're driven by the law of the land. Anything that is in violation of conscience or law, the king said to the Ninevites, don't you do. Put them away. Get them out of your hands. You must change. I don't know what the Ninevites thought of that. That must have been a very poignant proclamation, because they're out covering themselves in sackcloth and begging God for mercy. So we know that when repentance shows up, when revival shows up, we know that this whole issue of breaking the law and breaking conscience becomes center. That we must live according to our conscience under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to do what's right. Now he adds one other unique word, and that is this violence. I have to be honest with you, this is probably the one that carries the most punch. Violence is defined as defiance of the law by one too strong to be brought to account. In other words, someone who has violence in their lives thinks that they're above the law, thinks that the law cannot discipline them. Those who have violence in their lives believe that they're too big, too much better than everybody else, that there's no way the law could bring them to a task, and there's no way the government or anybody else could bring them to task. Ellison, in his wonderful commentary on the Minor Prophets, says this about the Assyrians. I thought you would be interested in this. He says, The Assyrian assumed that in virtue of his conquest, he had been placed above the lesser breeds of other people and was entitled to ignore the dictates of conscience and compassion in his behavior to his neighbors. Wow, does that sound familiar? Are you kidding me? This sounds like it couldn't be written as a description of some of our politicians. Even some of our spiritual leaders in this country, they feel like they're above the law. They feel like they're not accountable. They feel like they won't get caught. They feel like even if they do get caught, what are you going to do about it? Oh, how familiar a story this is. The king of Nineveh says, if you're going to repent, you must get rid of your wicked ways and you must get that self-absorbedness out of your life. You cannot see yourself as better than everybody else. You cannot run roughshod over your neighbor. You cannot do what you think you want to do. You are not above other people. The king of Nineveh is trying to say, we're the created, remember? He is the creator. He is all-powerful God, Elohim. He is the God who owns the world. He is the God who controls all things. The description of 40 days may relate back to the antediluvian story of Noah and his 40 days and how God destroyed the entire world but saved a few. The king of Nineveh is saying, we must change our lives. We must repent. We must see revival sweep this land. And then in verse 9, he says, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we may not perish. I read it as a statement. I hope you noticed there's a question mark at the end. That attitude is the attitude that we all come to our God with, we all come to our Savior with. We come with a new look at who He really is. We come with a new understanding of how powerful He is. The Bible says we learn to fear Him. Not fear Him out of complete fear and anxiety, but fear who He is and fear what He stands for and fear what He purposes in our lives. Psalm 51, please, verse 16. A psalm of David, to the best of my knowledge. David says this in one of his wonderful deliverance psalms. He says, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. David's saying, I can give money, I can give time, I can give energy. He said, that's not what you're looking for, is it, Lord? Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. You mean I can't sacrifice enough? I can't do enough religious things to win your attention? David would say no. Now here's the crux of it. Here's the story of the Ninevites. Here's the story of Jonah. Here's the story of Randy. Here's the story of Evergreen Christian Fellowship. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou will not despise. God had purposed in the Ninevites' life. He was going to change them because He wanted to use them. He wanted them to be a part of His plan. And He started by sending a prophet by the name of Jonah to preach to them. Jonah, because he's a free moral agent, chose to respond negatively to God's call. God had some circumstances in which he had to survive, but God did forgive him and re-engage his call. He is still struggling through the circumstances he created, though. He's still struggling there in this bleached body. He's still struggling there with his hair gone all off his body. He's struggling with sunburn. And he's walking through the city preaching. It would have been much better if he'd just done it the first time in God's way. The interesting thing is the Ninevites, they're free moral agents too. They made the right choice. And now an entire culture, potentially a million people, and all of their property and all of their bank accounts and all of their material goods is now subservient to Elohim, the King of all the universe. Why did they do it? Because they were hoping that God would relent. A contrite heart, a changed heart. God loves a changed heart. Now, I need to describe what we're not talking about here. We're not talking about a heart that just talks about change. We're talking about a changed heart. Have you noticed that it's so easy to start talking about changing your heart that you never get around to changing it? You say, well, Lord, I read all the books. Lord, I went to a seminar. Man, you cannot believe how many DVDs I have on the subject. And the Lord just quietly asked you, yeah, but did your heart change? He's not talking about a manipulative heart. Have you ever tried to manipulate God? God, if I do this, would you do that? Oh, God, if you do this, I'll do this. Lord, for the rest of my life, you got to be kidding. I've done that stuff. He's not talking about that kind of heart. How do your deals work with God, by the way? Do they work well? He's not talking about a good-for-me heart. Sure, Lord, I'll be kind to my neighbor as long as they really like me, as long as they're kind to me, as long as I can borrow their lawnmower whenever I want to. Lord, I really want to be close to you as long as it feels good to me, as long as I get to do what I want to do. Lord, don't send me to Africa. That's not good for me. I want to stay here in my comfortable surroundings. I want my kids within 2 miles of myself. I want all the money I can use. As long as your will fits into that, that's okay. I have a changed heart. Oh, no, you don't. He's not talking about that kind of heart. He's not talking about an okay for now heart. That says, Lord, this is good for me now. This is just a passage in my life. I need a little religious training right now, but if something better comes along, I might try it. This is probably good for now, but when I get retired, I'm probably going to want to do some other things. Or the good for me then heart, which is, I'm going to do what I want to do now, but when I retire, I'm going to get my life straight, right? I'll do that just before I die, Lord. He's not looking for that kind of heart. He's not describing a get-through-it heart here. Do you know what a get-through-it heart is? The person that says, Lord, I'll do anything if you'll just help me get through it. Oh, how easy it is to bend the knee during those tough circumstances when it looks like the world is going to cave in and it looks like the skin is going to melt off your face and you just are brokenhearted and you say, Lord, I just want you to help me get through it. Lord, if you'll help me get through it, I'll... That was Monday. You were in excruciating pain about the money in your checkbook. You found a deposit that you'd forgotten to register on Wednesday, and by Thursday you'd forgotten all about the commitment that you'd made. You forgot to stop and even thank. It's not the heart that he's looking for. He's looking for that broken heart. He's looking for that contrite heart. He's looking for that heart that understands who God really is, who puts themselves in the right position before that God, who understands that He is the one who has created all things, including us. Well, the wish I had heart connects pretty hard with God's creation about our bodies sometimes. We love to say, Lord, if you'd have just given me a different nose or a different set of ears, or if I'd have just been a little taller or shorter, I probably could serve you a whole lot better. I'd feel a whole lot better about myself if you'd have just done that. No, he's looking for the contrite heart who says, Lord Jesus, you are the creator of all things, including me. And how you created me is just fine with me. I'm okay with that. I'm a little taller than everybody else, but that's okay. I'm a little shorter than most, but that's okay. Both our necks hurt a little bit. I'm not sure my ears are so good, but that's okay. You see, the repentant heart is the one who's willing to say, God, it's okay with, if it's okay with you, it's okay with me. I'm just down here on my knees, confessing to you that I see myself as the poorest of poor before you. I'll give you everything I've got. I give it to your control. And Lord Jesus, I'm asking you the question. In all of your wisdom and all of your grace and all of your mercy, would you relent and forgive me? I decided that the Ninevite experience wasn't very different than ours. It appears to be the same process. It appears to be the same understanding. How does it work? Well, it worked just the very same way. You get it straight in your head who this God really is. The creator of all things, the owner of all things, the controller of all things. And then you position yourself up under that God in a position of subservience. And say, God, I want to serve you. What are you asking me to do? What do you want me to say? Where do you want me to go? What is my purpose? If my purpose is given by you, I will respond. I will arise and go. So, Lord Jesus, with everything in me, I'm just on my knees here, just asking you, would you forgive me? Would you extend grace and mercy to me? Would you relent? Now we know from the New Testament that he did relent. He sent his son Jesus Christ and hung him on a cross. And there he shed his blood so that any of us who respond correctly to the cross and invite him into our lives, the Bible says we will find mercy and grace. That still doesn't negate the fact that weekly, daily, we must put away the wickedness and the violence in our lives to live a life humbly, not lording it over other people, not pushing everybody around, carefully walking, realizing that I walk my life daily before the Creator of all things. Jonah, I don't want you to miss the last verse. When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked ways. And God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. What a God of mercy. What a God of grace. Let's pray. Father, I am so honored to even be up here. I'm honored that you allow me to talk. I'm honored that these people listen. I'm honored that you allowed us to look into the Word and understand. I'm honored that you taught us a great lesson today. Lord, I'm just so amazed that you've given us the steps, that you've taught us today that we must have a right appraisal of you in ourselves. We must level the playing field of rank and distinction. That our penance are given so that our hearts change. Our penance are given to demonstrate that our hearts really are different. That we want what you want. Lord, I know in this room that there are people who have never bent a knee before you, who have never fully given their lives to you. Maybe today this was the first time that they understood. Maybe it's the first time that they even thought about a God who created all things and owns all things, including them. Maybe today this is the first time that they've heard the gospel, that there is a way to be free from sin and to have a relationship with you. Lord, there's many of us in this room who've walked with you a long time. And yet there's plenty of room for change of heart. Lord, I pray for all of us. Lord, is there wickedness in our lives that we must cast down and repent of? Is there that self-absorbed attitude in our lives that thinks that we're above other people and more important and not responsible for our behavior? Lord, could you speak to those folks? And I pray in this time of singing and quietness, you would speak to each and every person in this room, including me. Lord, may we be good at the discipline of repentance. So, Lord, adjust our minds, adjust our hearts, and do the work that only you can do. We ask it in Christ's name.